The reading tonight is from Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this, and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers, who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, guys. So a few years ago, my friend had an amazing opportunity. He had the opportunity to take his family and go to Paris, France for a vacation. I mean, what an incredible luxury and opportunity, right? It's like the vacation of a lifetime. Paris, France, you know, the Eiffel Tower and the Mona Lisa and all that other stuff they have in Paris. And he was so excited, you know. He had 2 daughters and they were in elementary school. And this is really a friend. It's not an oblique story about my family. I also have 2 daughters. But he had 2 kids and his wife, and they're like, "We're Paris, France, we're gonna go." And they went, and it was the summer, and it was kind of hot and humid, and it was crowded, and the kids were just, they were so whiny. They walked here, they walked there, they were, "Oh, I'm tired, it's hot." And particularly, they would whine about the food. They did not like the food. Anywhere they went, they did not like the food. Now, how kids could not find something to like in the country that invented the chocolate croissant, I don't know. But they were picky, as sometimes our kids are, and they were just like, yeah, just whining. They could not be pleased. And my friend, who is just, you know, he's getting increasingly agitated by this, and feeling like, oh my gosh, we're just fitting the stereotype of the ugly American tourist, and this is awful. And he's like, I'm going to put my foot down. And, you know, my friend has sort of salty language. And so he said to his kids, "This is a common euphemism meaning cattle dung." It's like, "This is cattle dung. The next place we go, you are going to order your food, you're going to get your food, and you are going to eat your food without complaining. Is that understood?" "Yes, Dad." So they went to some museum, and then they went to the museum restaurant for lunch. His wife ordered food, and his kids ordered food. And then it was his turn to order food, and he looked at the menu, and, you know, he doesn't really speak French. But he's like, "Oh, there's something on the menu called andouille." And he thought, "Andouille, that kind of looks like andouille sausage, and I know what that is, so I'm going to order that." So everyone gets their food, and indeed, andouille was like a sausage. And he said he cut into it, and he's like, "You know how sausages are solid?" He's like, "Well, I sort of cut into this, and it's like some things kind of, it was more like they kind of oozed out." And it turned out that this special sausage was a sausage that was made from large intestines. Like, that was the inside of the sausage. And of course, his children looked at him with big smiles on their faces as he, step by step, ate his whole sausage. Parenting is full of many glorious moments like that, I just want to say. So that's like a funny story. And I bet that if I asked you, And certainly in my life, there are so many sort of funny cross-cultural food stories. I have lots of stories, often led by my own pride, where I'm like, no, I'm really cross-culturally sensitive. I can eat anything. And then usually like that leads to some mishap, ignoring the advice of the waitress. That's like, I don't think you want to order that. It's like, yes, I do. Trust me. And has led to some interesting experiences. And but we all have those kind of funny stories, mishaps, things like that. And, you know, and food is really important. Food is kind of at the heart of who we are and at the heart of what we often think of as culture. But really relating cross-culturally, I mean, food is really just like the tip of the iceberg, right? If we could just figure out how to relate well cross-culturally and all it took was learning how to eat something that was a little bit different, that would be relatively easy. But the topic of relating cross-culturally is a lot more nuanced than that, right? It's a lot more complicated. And my job tonight is actually to introduce us to our series, which is going to be 8 weeks on what it means to become a cross-cultural community. So with that, let me pray for us. Lord, I do pray that you would come, that you would open up our hearts and minds, and that you would lead us, not just tonight, but in these weeks to come. We pray that you would bind us and bind our hearts together, and that you would bind the scheming of the enemy. And Lord, that you would release your spirit of love and grace and hope. In Jesus' name, amen. The series title is Together Become a Cross-Cultural Community. And that's actually sort of riffing on Church Without Walls' purpose statement, which you may or may not know. But the purpose of Church Without Walls is to engage diverse, spiritually curious people with the love of Jesus and together become a community that follows Jesus, loving God, neighbor, the Bible, and the world. That is our purpose as a church. And so together become a, together become a cross-cultural community is kind of a riff on our purpose statement. Together become a cross-cultural community. This is also something that shows up in our values document we have on our website. You can find it. Our values, and part of, under the community value, it says that we value to work cross, that we work to cross dividing walls within our community, and we embody the truth that because of Jesus, former strangers are now part of the same family. And if you want to look at more detail at either of these things, they are on our website, and that's the web address. So the series, it really speaks to some things that are kind of at the heart of who we are as Church Without Walls. But as we begin this series, and as I introduce the series, I actually thought maybe I should start with some objections, you know, and wondering, is a series on cross-cultural community, is it really a good idea? Is this really a good idea? Do we really want to do this? For a few reasons. Oh my God, it's so Berkeley. Yeah. Cross-cultural community, multiculturalism. I'm sure, or many of us, have had the benefit of going to like sensitivity training or multicultural training through our work. And sometimes that stuff's really helpful. Sometimes it's downright painful. But it seems so Berkeley, right? Cross-cultural community. I mean, it's just too Berkeley. And it's that, all that kind of multicultural stuff. Is it too Berkeley? Or maybe it's just a topic that's for like the specialists. You know, that there are people in our church who really care about this issue. Maybe people who are really into justice or racial reconciliation, terms like that. Like maybe it's just, it's for those people that are specialists, and it's not necessarily for me or for everyone. And finally, the last category of like, is this really a good idea? Is it's a sensitive topic. It's a sensitive topic. It's a topic that pushes buttons, you know? I don't know what you thought or felt when you hear like, oh, becoming a cross-cultural community, but it might have raised some anxiety, you know? Maybe you think, oh my gosh, this is gonna be one of those series, like for 8 weeks, people will tell me what's wrong with things that my people have done. Or maybe you think, you know what, I have some issues, I have some anger, and usually I sort of keep that in check. But if we actually go there in this topic, I'm afraid that it's going to come out. Maybe you've just had, you have struggles and wounds, either from your past or even now, around the issue of cross-cultural stuff, race stuff, and you just think like, wow, this is such a loaded topic. I'm afraid it's just going to be too stressful. Is this really a good idea? Why are we devoting a whole series to this topic? Just then, a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What do you read there? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, you have given the right answer. Do this and you will live. But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, who is my neighbor? To answer the question of why we are doing this series, I do want to take us to tonight's scripture and look at that a little more closely. So the setup for the story is that Jesus is doing his ministry, and in the midst of that, a lawyer, an expert in the Jewish law, a very, very smart, educated person, stands up, which is how you would address a teacher, how you would address a teacher with respect, and calls Jesus teacher. But Luke, the writer of this story, also tells us that it was to test Jesus. And he's like, okay, how do I get life? How do I get eternal life? And Jesus asks him, well, what's in the law? And the lawyer says, oh, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus is like, you're right. Just do that and you will live. And the lawyer's like, yes, but who is my neighbor? And you know, the text tells us that the lawyer was doing this to justify himself. But I just want to say that I completely sympathize with this lawyer's question. Who is my neighbor? I mean, love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. That is a very broad command. And love your neighbor as your, love my neighbor as myself. Like, I love myself a lot. A lot, a lot, a lot. I love myself a lot. And okay, so maybe, like, there are some people, like my family, close friends, that I could say I maybe love them as much as I love myself. But really, like, let's say six tops. Like, how many people can we say we actually love as much as we love ourselves? You know, I'm going to be generous and say like six for each one of us. Tops. Probably not even that. I mean, we love ourselves a lot. And the command is to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. It's so broad and so sweeping. So I have utter sympathy for that question. Who is my neighbor? What does that mean? Love my neighbor as myself. Who is my neighbor? Let's put some parameters on this thing. Let's get some definitions in here. And in answering the question, Jesus tells a story, like a parable. It's like a teaching story. And he tells the story of a man who is going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Interesting fact, Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level. Jericho is 800 feet below sea level. So he was literally going down from Jerusalem to Jericho on a road that at the time everyone knew was super dangerous. There were like bandits there and it was very, very dangerous. And so a man is traveling down. He's assaulted and robbed and left there injured on the side of the road. Two people come who are kind of representatives of the religious establishment, people who are purportedly close to God. They see him, but they ignore him and keep going. And then this third person, a Samaritan, comes and responds to the man with enormous compassion and generosity. The first thing I want to note about this passage is that there's actually quite a huge shock value in who Jesus chooses to be the hero. So at the time, the fact that the only thing we know about the good Samaritan is that he's a Samaritan. We don't know much else about him. But at the time, there was a lot of bad blood between Jewish people and the people of Samaria. It was the neighboring territory. There was a religious difference. Samaritans strongly disagreed with the idea that Jerusalem was the center of Judaism. They had slightly different scriptures. They had a different interpretation, and they had a really different interpretation of what it meant to be a faithful person of God. And these differences were so, or the feeling around these differences were so intense that sometimes there was violence. Like, people killed each other over these things. And geographically, Samaria sort of like kind of comes into Jewish territory, but faithful Jews would often just take a huge detour just to avoid putting their feet on Samaritan ground. So this is a very unexpected hero. It would be not welcome to a Jewish audience to hear that the hero of this story is a Samaritan. And I think that's really interesting because I think for us, there's probably, for each one of us, we wouldn't have to think very long before we could name a person in a people group that if we were honest, we would not want that person to be the hero in a story that Jesus told. It's, you know, stuff that we wouldn't necessarily admit to our out loud or talk about in polite company, you know, but if, and these are not like perfect analogies, but you know, if the person was Muslim or a Mormon or a Democrat or a Republican or a homophobic person or a gay activist, you know, and I wonder, like, even as I made that list, if, like, you were starting to feel, like, a little tense, like, where is she going with this list? What is she going to say? But because I think these divisions exist, right? And the tensions exist, and it's just fraught with these kinds of problems. I mean, those are just, like, things I really just picked off off the top of my head, but I'm sure we could go on and on listing groups of people and subgroups and the animosities between them. So Jesus was doing a very shocking thing by making the hero of the story a Samaritan. The notable thing that the Samaritan does with the man who is injured is he treats a stranger like he's a member of the family, right? So if the Samaritan was walking down the street and then he realized that that was his dad, or his brother, or his close friend, his actions would be totally understandable, right? His actions are only extraordinary because of the context, because he saw someone in need, and he treated that person as you would normally treat someone who was very close to you. He took actions that were reserved for intimates, family, and he extended that to a stranger. So it's an unexpected hero. A stranger is treated as family. You know, and I think the real sort of zinger in this story is that Jesus concludes the story. He's given the story an answer to the question, who is my neighbor? And he answers the story by saying, who acted like a neighbor? He turns the question on its head. The question was, who is my neighbor? And Jesus said, which of these three was a neighbor? Who acted like a neighbor? I think it's totally human nature to see the world with ourselves in the center of it and to see maybe concentric circles going out. See, there's concentric circles with me. Put yourself in that center. And for everyone in the world who is like me, the more like me you are, the closer you are in that circle, the more I know how to relate to you. The more I understand you, the more you seem safe, the more you seem understandable and and the farther out you go, the more you seem like a stranger, right? That kind of makes sense. I mean, I remember this was years ago. I was at home, and I think the TV was on, and the news was on, and in the background there was some story that I was hearing, and it was like it was about a woman who was being arraigned and being charged with murder. And then I looked up from whatever I was doing, and I realized that the woman was a Korean immigrant woman about the same age as, like, my mom and my aunt. And my heart just sank, right? I didn't personally know this woman on TV or her circumstance, but just because I looked up and realized, oh, she is kind, I could identify it. She is kind of like people in my actual extended family. Suddenly, her tragedy and her plight felt that much more like I was connected to it, right? So that's natural human nature, that the more people are like us, the more we feel like we're in the same boat, right? We're in the same boat where we are, our fate and the things that are good are connected to each other. And the farther we are out from that, the more we feel distant. Does that make sense? Right? So the extraordinary thing in this story is that the Samaritan helps someone knowing very little about him, right? Knowing very little. Knowing only his need and seeing his proximity. And so many reasons to not act. But he responds in great compassion. I think what Jesus is doing when he tells the story and he asks, who is a neighbor? He's sort of turning the question on its head. I think our natural impulse is to feel like we're the center, look out at all the concentric circles and say, okay, who is my neighbor? Like, how far among these circles do I have to go, right? Is it, how far do I have to go? Like, tell me the boundary. Who is my neighbor? Who are they? But Jesus turns it around and he says, it's not who are they, it's who are you? Who are you? Who am I? He takes the question and he makes it a point of identity. A neighbor is someone who acts like a neighbor, right? Who is my neighbor? Am I going to be a neighbor? And really the broader theme in this, right, is not just that the Samaritan is an amazing role model, but really he is an echo of the love that Jesus shows. Right? So the identity, I feel like it does speak to, is, are we going to be people who love the way that Jesus loved? If you read the biographies of Jesus in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then if you read the rest of the New Testament, Jesus is boundary-crossing love, that he crossed ethnic boundaries, the boundary between rich and poor, men and women, healthy and sick. It was really a key part of Jesus' ministry. And so it speaks in a very clear way to our identity as followers of Jesus. Not who are they going to be, who are they, but who are we and who am I? So I was thinking of an example of this, of what it means to sort of love, this love of Jesus and to love cross-culturally. And I thought of lots of examples, like Mother Teresa in Calcutta picking up the dying and the sick. And I thought of my friends Mark and Gail, who years ago adopted 4 kids from Ethiopia. I thought of many of you in this community, actually, who are laying down your life and loving in a radical way. And some of you will hear those stories, like hear the Mother Teresa story, and be like, oh, I'm inspired to act by her example. But others of you will hear that kind of high bar story and be like, you know what, I can't do that. And I'm not ready to do international adoption. And I'm not ready to have people like move into my house. And we're all like, I don't want to give up all my stuff. Like, you know, suddenly we get like very overwhelmed by those, some of us, by those inspiring stories. So rather than tell you about Mother Teresa, who I hope is well known among you anyway, I thought I would tell you a story from my life, which is so pedestrian and so everyday that it's not a high bar story, but it's a story that is has been meaningful to me, and I'll tell you why in a sec. So for any of you who have talked to me for any length of time in the last few months, know that our older daughter Kate is applying to college. And it's just like a whole thing, applying to college. It's exhausting, but it is a process that is fraught with anxiety. I went to an information meeting at Berkeley High for parents, and the anxiety in that room was palpable. Palpable. People were literally sitting on the edge of their seat, like trying to get their question, like their specific question about their child, to these poor counselors that were just trying to give like a general orientation. I mean, so agitated. Because it's just like, it feels really, I mean, America still has a lot of opportunities for kids to go to college, of course. But in that culture and in that moment, just things feel so high stakes. And like, you want to get into a good school and there's so much money involved. And you're just like, I want the best for my child. And just people like get a little bit crazy. And we fall very easily into a scarcity mentality. Like, oh, there's not gonna be enough. I need to. And you begin to look at other people and other kids and just kind of categorize them as very other. Like white people feel like minorities get an unfair advantage, and if you're Asian, you are struggling with the substantial body of evidence that says there's like kind of reverse discrimination working towards you, and then you're like, oh, but that kid, he's an athlete, and that person, like, you know, you're like categorizing people constantly and feeling like, oh, am I going to be able to get what's mine? My friend actually told me the story of her sister, who and her husband have one child who is applying to college, very wealthy family, very wealthy, and have been able to give their child like the best education, every opportunity, all the way through a very like premier private education, every advantage. And they were complaining about how hard it is like to apply to college. Wah, 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 which is like what we do. And they said, yeah, it's so hard and so demanding. And on top of everything else, she's going to have to go up against all those kids that are the first in their family to go to college. Oh, wow. These are the things that we say behind closed doors or that we think. Okay? We shudder because that's a ridiculous thing to say. The hill that wealthy child has to climb to get to college versus the hill, the kid that's the first in her family to go to college, you can't even compare those two, right? But I'm just saying that when you're in that moment and you're tightly wound, you think these crazy thoughts like that. And so I was thinking, oh, this is not good. This is not good. And I thought, education is actually something that I care a lot about and that I am fairly wealthy in. Like, I've had the chance to go to college. And I'm, in my day job, I'm a writer and an editor, and so I have those resources to offer as well. And so I thought, well, I should try to figure out how to share a little bit of this. I am Kate's live-in editor. For her essays, but I should just like try to figure out how to help. And so I know a family with whose daughter is Kate's age, who is the first in her family to try to go to college. I didn't know them well, but I reached out to the mom and said, would it be okay if I like reached out to your daughter and got together? And it was so, I felt so awkward when doing this. Hi, I'm a 45-year-old Asian American lady that you've just met a few times, but I would like to know if you would like to have lunch and talk about how things are going. But of course she was like, she was lovely and she was like, sure. So we just met a few times. You know, I think I probably learned more than she got from me, in the sense that if you are a first generation college aspiring kid, you are impressive. You're determined. You hustle. You know how to make use of nonprofit resources for education, for college help, for immigration help. She's impressive, and doing it completely, I mean, without the help of her family, because they don't speak English, and it's just a brave new world to them. So starting a little friendship with her, and then went to Berkeley High, and I'm getting trained to be an essay reader for next fall when my kids are not going to be going through the application process. Woo! But I'll be able to take what I learned and, you know, help other kids at Berkeley High work on their essays. Super pedestrian example, right? Just an everyday example of me trying to share something and trying to see in this one area that's important to me how to be a better neighbor. But here's the thing, like, I think that those pedestrian everyday efforts, they count with God. And the ones that I see all of us doing in this community, the small ways, they matter to God and they count. Are we perfectly loving our community as we love ourselves? No. That is impossible. And I think Jesus knows that. But as we take these little steps, I mean, I feel like I am, my heart is expanding, my understanding of some of these issues is expanding, and I'm experiencing the presence of Jesus in a fuller way that encourages me to keep trying to take those steps. So I offer that in the face of we, including myself, who are all too so easily overwhelmed. I'm overwhelmed. So much that's wrong in the world. So much that's broken. I'm overwhelmed. And I just want to say the small steps count. At the beginning of this talk, I talked about, is this a good idea? So I was like, yes, I think it is a good idea. To the objection, is this multiculturalism just a Berkeley liberal agenda? I'd say no. This is at the heart of the gospel. This is at the heart of what Jesus was and is about. To the objection of like, maybe this is like just for the specialists or people who really care about it, I would say, no, actually, this is for everyone and anyone who wants to love like Jesus. Because the love of Jesus is in some essential way a cross-cultural love. And to the objection of stress, I would say, if we lean in faith to what God can do, that this can be an incredibly fruitful season for us as individuals and for us as a community. We were praying for this series at Friday morning prayer, which is a weekly prayer meeting that happens 6 a.m. on Fridays. Any of you are welcome to join us, where we pray for the church. And someone in that meeting just prayed something that really resonated with me, that in this series that the gifts of the community, that God would just call out in fullness the gifts of this community in a powerful way, you know, that would demonstrate the love of Jesus in power to one another and to our community. So with that end in mind, let us pray. Jesus, we give to you our limitation. We give to you our tendency to feel overwhelmed, our nervousness about this topic, any pain, Lord, that we are experiencing even now, the result of sin and the brokenness of our society. We just lay those before you, and we ask, Jesus, that you would draw us to you and teach us how to love the way you loved us. We ask that the love of Jesus would go deeper in this community. We ask that it would blossom, Lord, in this community and in this city, and that that people would indeed know us by the way that we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen. If you take out your connection cards, there's just like one simple step if you want to reflect on that, and it's just this week, look for, prayerfully look for opportunities to be a neighbor.